Hey, good morning, everybody. Let me give a big shout out and good morning and welcome to everybody that's here in person on campus. It's great to see you. Each week we have a few different folks, so it's always great to see you. And then all of you that are watching online, I want to give a big shout out and welcome. Thanks for worshiping with us wherever you are, and especially if you're part of our Bethany Church family. I've got to tell you, I've been missing you. We love you. Thank you for your faithfulness to stay connected with us online. And together, we're just getting our way through this. As I reminded you last week, we're not all on the same boat, but we're in the same storm. And all of us who are faith followers of Jesus Christ, we have a big, faithful boat to be in. And so we're glad that you're here. Now, let me invite you to take your Bibles, especially during this series. I want to just encourage you, take your Bibles, your Bible app. We're going to be in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we're going to be going paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse over the next several weeks. In this little letter of 1 Peter, it's near the back of your New Testament, right after James. You can find it there. I'll be telling you a little bit more about it later this morning as we go on, but this is a series that I think is going to be speaking to me and hopefully will be speaking to you. It's entitled Standing Firm in Shaky Times. And so we're living in blank times. And so I've heard, and that wasn't a dirty word I was going to use there, but I could probably use one right there to describe it. But I've heard all kinds of different descriptions of this time that we're living in. Oh, this is such a difficult time. It's an uncertain time. It's a challenging time. It's an unparalleled time. All of those fit. I just think one of the best words to use is a really shaky times. They're so uncertain, so unsettling. Nothing really can be counted on. Things are constantly changing. We're living in very shaky times. And when we live in shaky times, we want to be, and we really must be solid. We must be sure. We've got to stand firm. And so let me tell you about the little book of 1 Peter. This book, this letter, was written to believers. So it's written to Christians. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have anything to say to non-Christians or to searchers who are kind of searching for the truth. It has a lot to say to those, but it is written specifically to believers and the church during very challenging, uncertain, and shaky times in their world. You might think of 1 Peter as a handbook for Christian living. It's sort of like the owner's manual in your car, that when you have some particular problem or you don't know how to operate a certain feature of your car, you kind of get the handbook or the owner's manual out. I can assure you, whatever it is that you're going through as a believer, 1 Peter, along with all of God's Word, has something to say to you about it. And so let's just begin by looking at the purpose of this letter. You know, why was this letter written? Centuries ago, probably in the mid around 65 AD, during the first century, and we don't have to really guess because we're told near the end of the letter, 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us in verse 12 why he wrote this letter. So he says, I have written this short letter. He says, I've written this short letter, or my purpose in writing to you. I'll come back to that. He said, I've written this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. And so he says it's a brief letter. It's a short letter. He writes it, you know, with the help of a companion, Silas, who's probably the scribe. It's a brief letter. He says, this is a short letter. It's 105 verses. You can sit down and you can read it leisurely in 30. You can knock it out, no problem, in 45 minutes. The slowest of readers like me can do that. 105 verses. And then he says, I have written and sent you this short letter with the help of Silas, who I commend you as my faithful brother. It says, my purpose in writing is to encourage you. There you go. I'm writing this letter to encourage you as the church. So that's what it's written for, to encourage you and to assure you. So it gives you encouragement, assurance, that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. It's as if Peter is saying to you individually, hey, here's this letter. I'm writing this to you. And I'm writing this to encourage you because I know these are pretty discouraging times. I know you're going through some really difficult, strange things right now. But let me assure you, whatever it is you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how frustrating and disappointing, no matter how painful it is, let me assure you, God's got a plan. He knows what he's doing. He's still in control. What you are experiencing ultimately is God's grace. It's truly part of his plan for your life. Stand firm. Don't get shaky during shaky times. That's his purpose in writing. This little book is as relevant, maybe one of the most relevant books in all of the Bible during this 21st century pandemic that we're living in and experiencing in the world. So who wrote this letter? It's always important to know who's writing. I think if you know who's writing, it helps you understand what they're saying with a little more depth. And so we're told right at the beginning in common New Testament or first century style of writing letters, he tells us right off in the very first verse, Peter, this is who's writing. He identifies himself at the beginning, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a church background, you've been in Sunday school, you've studied a little bit of the Bible, then you're familiar with Peter. Peter was one of the chosen 12 of the disciples, and not just one of the 12, but he was in the inner circle of the 12 in leadership. And the truth is, he is the leader of the 12, the band of brothers. And so this is Peter calling himself an apostle. And this really means, the word apostle means sent one. He is one who realizes his calling in life. He has been sent by God. Peter is often referred to as the apostle of hope. Paul's referred to as the apostle of faith, John the apostle of love. But Peter, he's the apostle of hope. And so I just want to give you a little quick introduction to Peter in case you're not that familiar with him, because I think you'll like Peter. I got to tell you, I probably just identify and just love Peter. I would imagine Peter would be the guy that I would just want to kind of hang out with. So if we understand who's writing, that lends a little bit of understanding and credibility to what they're saying. And so Peter's life is fascinating. You know, I could preach a whole series of sermons on the life of Peter. But give you a quick overview. As we look at Peter's life in the gospel, we begin by finding him in a boat, learning obedience. And here Jesus shows up at the Sea of Galilee. Peter and his brother Andrew are in the fishing business. They've been out fishing. He's out in the boat, and they've been out all night, and it's been a bust. They haven't caught anything. And Jesus comes and tells him to throw out his net on the other side, which Peter objects as a true professional fisherman. Say, well, hey, Lord, we've been out all night and hadn't caught anything, but if you say so. They had this miraculous catch of fish. And in that moment, Jesus says to him, basically, leave your boat, leave your nets, come and follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. And so he's on the boat learning obedience. We see him a little bit later on the water, not in a boat. He's on the water learning faith in Matthew chapter 14. And as the storm had come up, as it often do on the Sea of Galilee, they see a figure walking on the water. They realize it is the Lord has called out to them, and Peter begins to walk out on the water to Jesus. So we see him on the water learning faith, but in the midst of a few steps, he takes his eyes off of Jesus, begins to sink. He's doubting, and the Lord reaches down, brings him up, and says, Peter, why did you doubt me? Why do you have such little faith? Sometime later, we'll see him on the land, making a great confession. Because in Matthew 16, they're about ready to graduate from discipleship school, and Jesus is going to send them out into the world. He takes them up north, up into the foothills of the mountains in Caesarea Philippi. He asks them one question, not just who do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? To which Peter spoke up in a remarkable way and says, well, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah that has been promised. You're the living God. And Jesus said, then upon this Petros, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so the Lord had given Peter a nickname from Simon to Petros Peter, no doubt to this, referring to this confession he would make. He would be the rock on which it would happen. We see him later then in the garden acting tough. And so now it's the final hours of Jesus' life. They've left the upper room in the Last Supper there, the Passover together. They go into the garden, and then the temple guards come, and they're going to arrest Jesus after Judas had betrayed him. And so Peter reaches down, takes a sword. He's either a really good swordsman, and he just takes off the right ear of the temple soldier, or he's not that good and he just got lucky. He's trying to get his head and all he got was his ear. But he's really acting tough there in the garden. But in that same chapter of chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, we see him later in the courtyard telling lies, denying Jesus three times. With curses. He's denying Jesus. We read a little later in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we find him again on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's as if they've come full circle from the boat he began in the water to now back at the Sea of Galilee on the shore being restored. And Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you really love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. And so Peter is restored, and he's feeding sheep. And he's feeding the sheep of the Church of Jesus Christ even in this very moment. Today, he's feeding us and how the Lord used him. He does that. You know, when you think of Peter, most people, I think, when they think about Peter, the first thing that comes to their mind, well, he denied Jesus three times. And that, you know, isn't that human nature? That you often get hung around your neck, the biggest mistake that you ever made, and how hard it is to shake that. It doesn't really matter the good things you've done. You know, I won't bore you with this, but, you know, and so I always have, I'm like every, I'd say middle-aged male, and I'm just being kind to myself because I'm a senior-aged male. And, you know, I can think back to my days in high school, and you know, and I was, in my memories, I'm fairly certain I'm much better than I really was. But that's okay. You know, it's okay. You got to hold on to something. I think about this often. You know, I can think about, you know, I was just average. And, you know, there were certain times I did really good in football or basketball. But you know what my memories will always go back to? Oh, those big mistakes that I made, the plays that I busted. You know, those are the ones that always stick to us. So that's, I think, part of our human nature. And so here, Peter is a colossal failure. And yet Jesus comes to him. And says he wants him to follow him, and not just follow him, but to lead and to feed the sheep. Failures are hard to shake by others and by ourselves. I think of this verse. You just jot it down. It's Luke 22:31, where Jesus has this conversation with Peter, and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan wants you." He's asked me if he can sift you like wheat. He wants to take a run at you, Peter, just as he did Job. And so what Jesus said to Peter then in verse 16, I prayed for you. Peter, I've prayed for you. Which, can I just add here? I think it's pretty weak. You know, I think if Satan comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I'd like to take a run at Randy, I would hope the Lord would do something more. So, oh, Randy, I'm going to pray for you. I'd like to say, just he had blocked for me, he'd get in the way. I'm not going to let it happen. He said, no. He said, Peter, I prayed for you, Simon. I pray that your faith will not fail. And then he adds, it's almost if you could say, your faith will not fail, but after it fails, it's going to fail. At least it's going to, and when you have turned back, oh, it's not a failure. You're going to come back. Strengthen your brothers. Use that failure to grow stronger, to help your brothers to feed my sheep and to keep feeding my sheep right up until today. He's a colossal failure. He is a true Galilean. He's hot-tempered. He's impetuous. He's impulsive. He talks before he thinks. I mean, I think he's a blast. I mean, this is the guy you want to hang. I think he is a fun guy, you know, and he loves the fish, and he's outdoorsman. He's rugged. That's my image of Peter. But here you have Peter, this heartbroken, tremendous failure, and God still wants him and is going to use him. I think that's the message of Peter's life. I don't care what it is that's hung around your neck that you think somehow has disqualified you from being used by God. And I don't care what anybody tells you, that somehow as believers we're really prone to tell other people how God can't use them because of their mistakes. God's the only one that can disqualify you. He never really, in his grace, gets to the point he can't use you, that it doesn't matter what your failures are. Peter is the living example. He wants you and will use you. And so that's Peter. And so he goes through that name change, firm and solid. Now, Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. You're this rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Now, who's it written to? That's Peter. Who's he writing to? So in verse 1, he says he's writing to God's elect, which is an interesting word, God's elect, exiles. I'll come back to that. Scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, but I'll show you where that is in just a moment. And so this word elect, we're not going to spend much time or get hung up there because it's really, it's a deep word, a deep theological word. It's an important word to use, but it just means chosen. To the elect, to the selected, to the chosen. And he says they are exiles. Your translation might even say strangers. An accurate translation would be aliens or foreigners. They are strangers in a foreign land, in a foreign place. It literally means not at home. So where are they? Well, these provinces are in Asia Minor. Here's them on your map. You can find it right here. And so Asia Minor, this is modern-day Turkey. Okay, so you just know it's modern-day Turkey. In the Bible, it's called Asia Minor. And these places are all around there, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia. You see the places around there. Down here's Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine right down there. So these believers are scattered through here. Some are from this area here and literally, truly are foreigners. Some are citizens of Asia Minor, Gentiles who have come to know Christ and are part of the church. They're at home. They've lived there all their life. They are still strangers. They are, in a sense, exiles living in a foreign land. And this is what often we fail to remember, is that once we become followers of Christ, our home is no longer in this world, and our citizenship is no longer here. We are citizens of heaven, and now we are strangers and foreigners in this world that's not our home, living in a foreign land. These believers, because they are different, so different, than unbelievers in the world. They are suffering persecution. They are discriminated against. They are discouraged. They are not immune from suffering. They are suffering greatly from what they are dealing with. And so Peter writes a letter to this church that's scattered all through that region to the not just the local church, but the church believers. A letter of hope written to God's people living in difficult times of despair. That sounds kind of familiar to me. I wouldn't mind having a letter from the Lord himself written to me. How am I supposed to live today as a believer, as a follower of Christ, in an uncertain world that is very shaky? How am I supposed to stand firm? How am I supposed to know what to do? Or here's the question, you know, what keeps you going when life seems so desperate? What is it that you're counting on to keep you going when you feel like giving up? So here's the question. What keeps you going? It's what keeps you going in life when it's difficult. And we can talk about the day in which we live and these times that collectively in the storm we're all in. Or it could be even what you're experiencing when life seems to be falling apart and you're struggling financially or you're struggling in your relationships or your family, your emotion. What keeps you going? And so I want to give you quickly four things to sort of set the stage for us for the weeks to come that you can understand. This is what keeps you going if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a believer. So he's speaking to us who are believers. If you're not a believer, listen in, because you're asking the same question, only you don't have the same answer. What keeps you going? What are you placing your hope in? Is it your job? Is it your finances, your health, your ability? I don't know. This is how he begins. What keeps you going? Here's the first thing: knowing who you are. As believers, followers of Jesus Christ, as Christians, we need to know who we are. So this is what Peter says in verse 2. I'm writing to you, these elect exiles, strangers scattered all through Asia Minor, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with blood. He says three things real quickly. This is just a freebie of all believers. He says there, we are selected, sanctified, and sprinkled. That's what we share in common in our salvation experience. We've been selected, we've been sanctified, and we have been sprinkled. And this is what he says, we are God's people, and we are part of a victorious kingdom. Now, don't forget that. Y'all write that down. Know who you are. We are God's people, part of a victorious kingdom. We win. We win. So there's two words in verse 2, I think, that give us hope. The first one is chosen. That's elect. He chose you. Now, this is a deep doctrine, but practically what that means is that God chose you and wants you. He selected you to be on his team. And every time I think about that word, he selected, he chose me, I have these childhood memories. You know, being in grade school, when you're out on the playground, everybody's dividing up. You're going to play dodgeball, you know, soccer. It wasn't soccer. We didn't play soccer when I was a kid, but you played football, basketball, whatever. You're going to divide up. So you get the two best people who are the captains. And so they start picking. And now for many people, just that little memory can put a pit right in your stomach because you feel it just like you did when you were 12, 13, 14 years old. I sure hope they pick me and don't pick me last. Or you might have been that kid that you get down to the end, you're the last one standing, and neither one of them wants you. That's painful memories. Jesus says, hey, I want you on my team. I'm picking you. I'm picking you now. He wants you on his team and part of his family. But not only are you chosen, the second word is sanctified. Look at that word. He said, you know, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, we talked about in our last series about that process of sanctification, which is changing and transformation. The word sanctified means set apart. Set apart means to have a very special purpose. So a transformation is taking place. You have been selected. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart, that God chose you because he has a very special purpose for you, which lets you know this life is not meaningless. Every day matters. Obedience matters. How we live matters. How we live today matters. The witness we give to the world through these trying times and time of pandemic matters. You've been set apart. You are to be different than the world. You're foreigners. You're part of God's family and team. And the good news is, ultimately, we know we win. We win. So even though it may feel like you're losing, take heart. You win. And that's the great hope that we have as believers. So hold on to the fact of knowing who you are. But along with knowing who we are, secondly, you need to know what you have. So it's knowing what you have keeps you going. So what do we have? Well, he keeps going. He begins talking about how we've been born again and guaranteed eternal life. And so listen to what Peter says in verse 3 and 4. Now Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. In his great mercy. Can I just stop right here for a moment? And so let me just show you something. When Peter says, in his great mercy, he didn't say in his mercy. He said in his great mercy. This comes from the very depths of someone who has experienced his mercy as a failure. So when he talks about great mercy, this is a firsthand experience for Peter. I know about his mercy. Y'all, let me tell you what he did for me. Man, I was a colossal screw-up and failure. I mean, I denied him. I even cussed him. And he didn't quit on me. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that cannot fail. It cannot perish. It cannot spoil. It cannot fade. And so he talks about this salvation experience as it was talked about by Jesus in John chapter 3. This is the new birth. This is how we are born again. And so now he's talking about this salvation that we have experienced, transformed as if it were being born brand new as a brand new person. Paul talks about it in Titus 3, where he says in verse 5, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. So you understand this salvation experience, it's like a whole new cleansing and birthing process. It's by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. This inheritance, this hope, having the hope of eternal life. And so what do we have? We have this new birth experience that we're born into, this living hope. It's backed and guaranteed by the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. And this is an inheritance that is, well, it can never perish, meaning death can't affect it. It can never spoil, meaning sin doesn't taint it. It will never fade, meaning time doesn't affect it. This inheritance is safe and secure, and it is kept. I love this. It is kept in heaven. Now, that word kept is interesting. You know, if you take any trip, maybe some of you are getting ready to take a trip, and you're going to be going out of town, you really, as you make your plans, most people will plan it out, and they'll make a reservation where they want to stay, okay? And isn't it something, I know this happens, you know, I've traveled, you know, different times. Sometimes we just take a road trip, don't have a reservation. That can get a little dicey sometimes because it gets late in the day. And Donnell said, where are we going to stay? And I don't really feel like saying, well, you know, I don't know. I always like to be saying, you know, we're going to stay right down here. I've got a reservation. It means they have a room. no matter how late I get there, it's kept for me. That's the same word. There's a reservation. This inheritance, there's a reservation in your name kept for you. So when you get there, it is ready for you. It's the assurance of having a place to stay at the end of the day and at the end of life. And that's why Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You know, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, there are many mansions. And guess what? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you so you can be where I am. You have, as a follower of Jesus Christ, a reservation in your name guaranteed and paid for by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you. I get a little bit excited about that when I think about it. No matter what I go through here, I know who I am. I know what I have. But what keeps you going along with that is the third thing, and that is knowing that your suffering, your pain has meaning and is temporary. It has meaning and is temporary. And I know that in this room and online, I'm speaking to a lot of people who've experienced in this moment, at this time right now, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and a lot of hope. And the word that Peter has for us as followers of Jesus Christ is remember. It is only temporary, and it has meaning and purpose. He tells us here in verse 5 that we are protected by God. Now, notice this. We're not exempted from suffering and pain, but sometimes we forget that we are protected from pain. Well, it's better yet. We are protected and guarded by God from unnecessary pain. So the pain that you experience in life as a believer, know this. God in his sovereign will and wisdom deems it necessary for you to go through it to be like Christ. Or you would not be going through it. So this is what he says in verse 5. Now, we're exiles. Now, who through faith, speaking about us, are shielded? You get this. Here, it's like Captain America. We got this shield. Shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. So we're protected, we're guarded. This salvation is guaranteed, and we're guarded during this time into which we achieve it. And sometimes, this is a thought I don't think about enough, that you know, I'm shielded from a lot of pain that I don't even know that I'm not experiencing, because I only know, all of us only know what we do experience. We only know what happens to us, so we don't know what might and could have happened to us. Sometimes I think we get little glimpses of it. You know, sometimes, you know, we have little things that'll happen in life, and it just throws us off a schedule or something, that which we realize, you know, if I'd been there, that had happened to me, that could have been me. Sometimes we don't see how God protects us, shields us, uses angels to watch over us. We don't even know what happened. So know that we're this pain, we're guarded from the pain that we don't experience. What we experience is necessary. Then he goes, says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. See, it's just temporary. It doesn't go on and on. You may have had to suffer grief of all kinds. And so it's temporary. It's a little while, knowing that we have this eternal perspective. Let me take you to verse 7, though. And then Peter says these words. This suffering, what you're experiencing, and he's speaking to you and me today as he was to them, these things have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. whatever it is you're going through, it has come to prove, to refine, to verify the genuineness of your faith. There is purpose in what you're experiencing. You know, suffering can be endured, and we can have hope because we know that this pain that we experience is meaningful and temporary, or it's purposeful and passing. It's purposeful and passing. And here really is what I want you to see. And just it could be, and I tend to think it really is, what you and I experience. We experience to prove the genuineness in our faith because it is possible that some people claim a fake faith. Not everybody who claims the name of Jesus Christ and says, Lord, Lord, is a follower of Jesus Christ. I think what's happening in today's world collectively, for us who are believers and followers of Christ in the church, there is a winnowing that no doubt is taking place, a cleansing. It's a purifying experience. It is painful. It hurts. But those who are just holding on the fringes of faith without a conversion experience and holding on to the world, one foot in and one foot out, are out. It's too hard. It's too difficult. There's nothing to be gained personally from it anymore. We've lived in a culture, in a world, especially in the West, in this nation, of a nominal and cultural Christianity that has weakened the church and the witness of the church. And it may be that we get on the other side of this. The numbers may be smaller, but I think the impact will be stronger. My friend Rob Morgan, a favorite author, good, and as you know, my favorite author, great pastor, yesterday just posted on Facebook. He said, here's how COVID-19 could weaken the church. It could precipitate the largest long-term decline of church attendance in world history. It will turn nominal Christians into non-participants, devastate Christian schools and colleges, and accelerate the multitudes of people addicted to depression, pornography, and godless media. And I can tell you that's happening, and I see it, and I fear it. But then he says, here's how COVID-19 could strengthen the church. It could precipitate the largest advance in the creative use of the gospel-based technology in world history, rid the church of nominal believers who have no true appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor want one, don't even want a relationship, funnel Christian education to thousands of new directions, and trigger a revival among people weary of depression, pornography, and godless media. This pandemic is not just a medical crisis. It is spiritual warfare. And I can tell you, we will be victorious. There's no question. You don't have to sit around wondering how the church is going to. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So don't worry about it, all right? Now let me just add with that. The church will survive. Not every local church will make it. That's not a guarantee given to every local church. Local churches, by the hundreds, if not thousands, will not make it. Those who follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, winnowed out to the purifying effect, will come out stronger and ready for the world that waits on us. Let me give this illustration and I'll close quickly. You know, I've heard it said, I've never seen it, but I know from just listening and reading and other things, I think one of the worst types of injuries that a human being could ever have are burns. Burn victims experience the most excruciating pain just from the injury itself. And then on top of the pain that's inflicted from the burn itself, it's as if the treatment is worse than the injury. because the way that burns have to be treated, and especially hard for children, is that the burned skin and tissue has to be scraped away. And I mean, and we're not talking about with just soft cloths and sponges. These are Brillo pads. And it has to be scraped away. Many people in healthcare can't even do that because they can't. But if that is not done, if that pain in the healing process is not done, that person will end up, they'll heal up, they'll be all scarred up and shriveled up. They'll be unable to even move that part of their body. And so they have to experience and endure this pain to have the healing, to be able to experience then the hope that they have. And I think that's what happens to us. And that's when we have to go through that painful process of being made stronger in the healing that we have. One more thing that keeps you going, and I'll just end with this one quickly and maybe come back to it next week, is that we got to know who we are. We got to know what we have. We got to know that our suffering is purposeful and passing. It's meaningful and temporary. But we also knowing and experiencing the gospel. And this just brings in. Now, this is what we're talking about. Are you a follower of Christ? Are you not? Do you know him? Has your life been changed? Are you really in? Are you really out? And this is the source of our ultimate hope. It's this knowledge and experience of the good news and understanding all of God's plan. So listen to these verses, the last three verses, 10, 11, and 12. Concerning this salvation, that's that common experience that we have, the prophets who talked about it centuries before Jesus came, who spoke of this grace that was to come to you and to me, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing them when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So this is what he says. The prophets, century before Jesus was born, 700-800 years, they were so fascinated, they were interested in this gospel that they had been called in and getting the words given for them to talk about. They were predicting the coming of the Messiah, and they didn't even understand it. They didn't know when it was going to happen. They weren't sure where it was going to happen. They were just trying to figure it out. So the prophets, they wanted to know all about it. And it goes on to say in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So God told them, listen, you'll get your chance, but this is for those who are coming. And this is the good news. This is the salvation. This is my plan. This is not, you're not serving them, but you. When they spoke of things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. So those things that the prophets from old were interested in, you now know about it. It was for you. You've experienced it. But I love this last part. Even angels long to look at these things. Now, I think maybe the only thing that would be cooler than being a human being would be an angel. I just think being an angel is cool. You got wings. You can fly. You never sin. I mean, it's kind of a neat deal. And by the way, we do not become angels. We'll be human beings more than we've ever been in heaven. So we're not. So angels are up in heaven. They're looking down at human beings and wondering, how in the world could God love them so much that he did this for them? They are enthralled by this salvation that you and I have experienced. They don't understand. I don't get it. They are screw-ups. It's the biggest mess. And I don't know why he loves them like he does. So here's the question. How can you be so indifferent about your salvation when the prophets of old and angels today are enthralled by it? And it becomes so commonplace to us. When you know and experience the life transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be enthralled by it. It will keep you going through the worst of life's circumstances. Have you experienced it? Let's pray. Father, these are hard, difficult, these are shaky times in which we live, and it does shake us up a lot. In fact, we admit that times we are anxious, we are frightened, but yet we take hope in knowing that this is a living hope and that we are ultimately victorious. Father, this is the only thing that can keep us going. And I pray for that, for those that may not even be going, that they've lost hope or become indifferent, that you'd challenge us today to recommit ourselves to Christ and His church. And Father, we are part of something that is victorious. We are strangers. We are aliens. We should be so different in so many ways, especially how we deal with loss and pain and suffering and pandemics than the world. They see us different. Father, may it change us. And Father, we place our hope firmly in you. May you change lives today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.